Well, if you could describe this year with just one word, describe 2020 with one word, what might that be? Not rhetorical.
Challenging.
Yeah. Any other words you can think of? Yeah. Outstanding year. That's wonderful, Will. Yeah. Perhaps for you it's been outstanding. Other thoughts? One word to describe this year, yeah?
Eventful,
absolutely, yes. I was thinking of chaotic, and I think eventful and chaotic together probably capture it for me. Do you remember, it's a distant memory almost now, isn't it? The bushfires earlier in the year, which we only just moved into the area here at that time. But there must have been a period for people here, even some people in this congregation, where the fear of the bushfires that weren't far away, that they were just on the horizon for you, that was horrific, wasn't it? Lives were lost, homes were destroyed during that period. And then just as we're beginning to recover from these fires, COVID-19 rears its head and forces Australia into lockdown in March. And then this virus for the rest of the year has seemed to control everything about our lives, hasn't it? Businesses have shut down, gatherings have been limited in our own church, in our own homes. Jobs have been lost, social distancing has become the norm for us. And we've even experienced this in the last few days, haven't we? That the new cases in the Northern Beaches, praise God that they've remained low so far. But these cases threw many of our Christmas plans into chaos as well, didn't they? What a strange and chaotic year we've had. Perhaps for a lot of us, the most chaotic year in living memory. When things are going well for us, it's easy to think that we're in control. But surely this year has broken that illusion for us now, if it hasn't been broken for us already. This year has shown us that we're at the mercy of forces completely outside of our control. The weather, viruses invisible to the naked eye. So how then can we live in this COVID normal world now? If we look ahead to 2021, how can we make sense of what's happened this year? And then how can we have any certainty as we jump into 2021? Well, what we need is someone or something who can give us the big picture, who can give us a word from outside of ourselves that can place us in the true story of the world. Something that'll help us make sense of the seeming chaos of this year. Something that we've got that will give us something to stand on as we approach 2021. And I think the first five chapters of Genesis that we'll be looking at over these next 5 weeks give us that certainty. They provide a true picture of God and of our place in the world and of where the world is going. So I'd love to pray now that God would help us as we go through this part of God's word over the next 5 weeks, that he'd give us a solid foundation on which to live our lives in the new year. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these first few chapters of Genesis. Lord, we pray that even in this, especially in this chaotic, eventful year, we pray that you would teach us through your word and give us a sure and steady foundation on which to stand in the new year. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin today with the first words of the entire Bible. The first words in the book of Genesis, the first words in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible tells us that in the beginning, who was there? God. God was there. And then this God creates. He creates everything. That's what the heavens and the earth refers to. All things God creates. Did you notice, as Lorraine was reading this to us, how many times God's actions, God's words, God's thoughts come up in this chapter? And God said, God saw that it was good. God blessed them. You see, we can often think of this chapter as all about what God has created, but actually, this chapter is really all about God. It's all about God himself. That's who the author is focusing on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God is at the front and center of this chapter. He's the one that the author wants us to be amazed by and in awe of. Now, I just mentioned a few things that get repeated in this chapter too, didn't I? And God said, God blessed them. God saw that it was good. It's a bit different to what we might expect in other parts of the Bible. The question is, what kind of writing is this? What is it that we're reading in Genesis chapter 1? Because that'll affect the way we actually read it. We would read a newspaper article very differently to the way we read a recipe, the way we read a poem, the way we read a history book. So the kind of writing that something is affects the way we read it, doesn't it? Now, because of all this repetition in this chapter, Genesis 1 doesn't feel like normal Hebrew history writing, but it also doesn't really feel like Hebrew poetry, which has a lot of features that this doesn't. It's more like the author is writing true history, but a stylized history. He's not trying to take a photograph so much as paint a picture of true history. Now, I don't know a lot about painting, but this is one painting I remember from school called The Scream. Actually, some of the older youth might have seen this at school as well. But what is it that captures us about this painting? What can this painting tell us that a photograph might not? Well, it draws us to the depth of pain and suffering that, and depression perhaps, that this person is experiencing in a way that is so vivid and just captures something in a way that just taking a photo of a person couldn't do for us. But the painter of this is clearly trying to help us see something, aren't they? And so I think that Genesis 1 is the author. It's like the author is painting true history for us. And so what we need to do is try and follow the author's brushstrokes. Try and see what they're trying to help us understand and trying to see what they're emphasizing. Because we bring all sorts of questions to this part of God's word, don't we? We have all sorts of questions about how the world was made, about the process, about how long ago. But perhaps these kind of questions they might be good questions to think about and explore, but perhaps they're not the questions that Genesis 1, the author, wants to answer. Maybe he's got different questions to answer. So the better way for us to approach Genesis 1 is to follow what the author is trying to tell us, what the author is painting, follow their brushstrokes. So remember, who does the author place at the center of Genesis 1? It's God. So what does he want us to know about God? Well, first, the author wants us to see that God is unrivaled in power and majesty. God is unrivaled in power and majesty. And we see God's power by the way he just speaks and things come into being. He speaks and things come into being. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God is so powerful he can create with the word, which is very, very different to how we make things, isn't it? We need raw materials when we build something. The carpenter needs wood in order to shape and form into what they want to make, the chair or the table. And they use their hands to do this forming, but God speaks and light appears. And in verse 7, you might have noticed this is something else that gets repeated throughout the chapter. And it was so. And it was so. So God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. It just points to how effortless, how totally effortless this is for God. How totally in control he is as he creates his world by his word. So he is unimaginably powerful. So we see his power in his speaking things into being. We see his majesty in the way he so perfectly orders his world just according to how he wants it. He orders it according to his good design. And the way this chapter is written actually points this out. So God alone perfectly orders his world. We see this in the days of creation. Can you see in days 1 to 3, sorry for people over this side, days 1 to 3, how God creates the spheres or the realms, the locations that he then fills with objects and with life on days 4, 5, and 6. So on day 1, you've got light and dark, and God fills that realm with the lights of day and night, with sun and moon and stars. And then on day 2, you've got the sea and the sky, which he then fills on day 5 with the fish and the birds. And then on day 3, the fertile land, earth. Day 6 is filled with land animals and human life. So everything perfectly ordered according to God's good design. And we see this in the words that are used in Genesis 1 as well. God separates things. Did you hear that language? God separates the light from the darkness. He separates the water from the water. God separates the things he's created. He perfectly orders them. It's not just all in a jumbled mess, but he puts everything in its proper place. It's a bit like what we get to do when we move into a new home. Now, there's not a whole lot that's fun about moving house, is there? I don't know if you've moved house recently or not, but if you have, you'll know what I mean when I say it's a lot of work, isn't it? It's a lot of stress, but maybe one of the small joys of moving home is that you get to order this home the way you would like. You get to arrange it. It's like a fresh start. You get to put all your furniture in this empty house just the way you like it. In Genesis 1, God is ordering his world, separating, dividing, arranging, preparing, forming, filling it just the way he wants to. He perfectly orders his world. Now, all of this is a very different picture to what we get from other creation accounts that were floating around at the time of the Israelites. Everyone has their stories about how the world was made, even today, don't we? And back then, in Israel's day, they might have known some of the stories of their neighbours as well, who had these stories of how the world came to be. But what's so interesting is that Genesis 1 is staggeringly different from these stories. So in the Enuma Elish, this is a Mesopotamian creation account. Creation is actually a struggle between gods. It's the result of a struggle between gods, the gods of order and disorder. And in this struggle, creation is birthed. But here in Genesis, there's no struggle, is there? No struggle. The one God who creates by his word and power alone and for his good purpose alone. And then in Egyptian creation stories as well, the sun, moon and stars, what are they? Are they just lights in the sky? They're actually gods. They're gods to be worshipped. And it's so interesting. It's like the author of Genesis is like, maybe some of your neighbors think this, but did you hear the language that the author used for the sun, moon and stars? He didn't actually name them. Oh, he named the stars. Didn't name the sun and the moon. What did he call it? The greater light and the lesser light. And then the stars, it said something like, and God made the stars. And so it's like these great gods in the Egyptian pantheon are now just creations of the one true God that have their place but aren't to be worshipped and almost are created as an afterthought. This one true God is like no other. He's a God unrivaled in majesty and power, creates by his word, perfectly orders everything according to his good design. Now, just as a song builds towards its climax, the creation account builds towards its climax as well. So days 1 to 5 build towards day 6, where the chorus comes, the completion of God's creative work, which is man and woman. Let me read from verses 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. So out of everything that God made, he only made one creature in his image. He only made one creature in his image, and that means that humans, those who've been made in his image, have a unique place in God's creation. Even though scientifically, I'm not a scientist, but I hear genetically, biologically, we're very similar to other animals. But the Bible says that humans alone have been made in God's image. Humans alone are made in the image of God. So what does that mean? I think Genesis itself points us to two implications of this, of what it means to be made in the image of God. The first one is that being made in God's image means we're created for special relationship with God. Verse 28 says that God actually speaks to the man and woman. He doesn't speak to any of his other creation. He speaks and they come into being, or he blesses them. He speaks to the man and the woman. God said to them. God's relationship with human beings is different to his relationship with the rest of creation. And we'll see this more next week in Genesis chapter 2, as we see God forming the man and the woman intimately from the dust of the ground and from the man's rib, and breathing life into them and walking with them, talking with them, giving them commands to live by. God's created us like him so that we might know him and so that he might share himself with us. So we're created for special relationship with God. That's one implication of being made in God's image. But the second from this passage, I think, is that being made in God's image means that we're created to rule over God's world. We have the unique task of ruling God's world as his representatives. So at the time of Israel, there were people, neighbors of Israel, who would talk about people who were made in God's image. But it wasn't everyone. It was just kings. Just the kings. They were the ones made in God's image. They were the images of God. They were his representatives on earth. What does Genesis 1 say? Every human being, everyone is made in the image of God. Every single human person represents God on earth as they rule it for his glory. And verse 28 tells us what this should look like. Here's my paraphrase of it. As my representatives, God says, rule over the earth on my behalf and fill it, multiplying out all over the earth, filling the earth with other people made in my image to reflect my glory in the world. Now, do you see what incredible dignity this gives to us, being made in God's image? What inherent value that gives to us, gives to every human being, every unborn child, every intellectually disabled person, every refugee seeking asylum, every elderly person or other person who's unable to work. You see, our value often in our society is dictated by our ability to contribute to our economy, isn't it? But that's not true on the biblical account. It's not our capacity to do certain things that gives us value. It's not whether we're wanted or not that gives us value. But it's being created in God's image. That's what gives us dignity, value, worth, true worth, which is such a different picture to what we get creation in the creation stories from back then and the creation stories today. So the Enuma Elish, humans were created as slave labor for the gods to get that to do all their dirty work, all their laundry, to clean up their mess. And in our modern account of origins today, what does that tell us? That everything is really a cosmic accident, that there was no purpose for the creation, but it all just happened for no particular reason. Humans emerged for no particular reason whatsoever. But what kind of dignity does that give the human person? What kind of inherent values does that give? Well, it gives none at all. In fact, we just kind of live in our... People who don't have this biblical account of creation as their foundation are kind of just living as if we're all valuable, we're all worthwhile, or we're all We all have inherent dignity and value, but there's nothing that gives people that. There's nothing that separates us from animal life on the secular view of things. Only in this biblical account do we have this kind of value being created in God's image. And this is what Genesis says, doesn't it? We do have inherent dignity and worth being created in the image of God. We've been made like him and for him to reflect his glory to the world. This is who we are. This is our purpose. This is the kind of certainty we can have that Genesis 1 gives us about who we are and what God has made us for. But this chapter in our Bibles doesn't actually finish the story of creation. The chapter finishes here, but the first three verses of the next chapter that Lorraine read for us, that's where the story finishes, the first creation account. God's finished his creative work, and so we read that that God rested on the seventh day in chapter 2, verse 1. But then in verse 3, what does it say? God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now, this is the only day that God has blessed, isn't it? He's blessed creatures before, but for some reason, God puts aside this day, blesses it, makes it holy. And I think it's because God's creating man and woman on the sixth day, that's kind of like the climax of God's creative work, his creation. But then it seems as if this seventh day, the only day to be blessed by God and made holy, that's like the climax above the climax. That's the climax of God, the whole story. This seventh day is what God has been working towards all along. Now, I wonder if you've been working for the holidays recently. You know, so we sometimes do that, don't we? We work looking forward to that holiday break, to that rest. And maybe that's come for you now. And I'm very pleased if that's you and you're getting some rest. But the God of the Bible, he doesn't need rest. He doesn't get tired. He is unrivaled in power and majesty. So what is the purpose of this seventh day? Why does it say that God rested? Well, it does become a pattern for Israel to work 6 days and rest for one on the Sabbath. That's true. That's based on this account of God's creative work. But the point of the pattern is actually to look forward to something even greater. The point of this seventh day is to show us, to point us to God's big goal for his world. God's rest on the seventh day anticipates the rest that he's going to bring in the new creation. We saw in this chapter how God created us for relationship with him. We were created to know and enjoy God. But the Old Testament, it's the tragic story, isn't it, of people failing to enter that rest. Adam and Eve, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. The people of Israel. What we see after Genesis 1 and 2 is the one long story of humanity's failure to enter God's rest. Instead of entering God's rest, what do people do? They rebel against him. They reject him. And all of us are guilty of this. And we see the effects of this on our world today. We see the whole earth groaning with natural disasters, with viruses. These are all signs that the world has rebelled against its creator. That's why these things happen. That's why these things have happened since the beginning, since Adam and Eve sinned against God, which we'll read about in a couple of weeks. But wonderfully, mercifully, God's purposes for rest for his people, they haven't been undone. Hebrews 4 says this, the promise to enter his rest remains. God is still, even in the seeming chaos of our world, he's still moving everything towards this goal of eternal rest for his people in a new heavens and a new earth. Knowing God, enjoying relationship with him in his perfect creation, this is the rest we were created for. And this promise still remains, Hebrews says. But how do we enter this rest? Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. True rest from the weariness of life, from the burdens of life, from the uncertainties of life. It comes through the Lord Jesus. It's through him that we can know and enjoy the God who created us, who made us, and we can enjoy and know him forever. How do we do that? Come to Jesus and believe. Hebrews 4 verse 3 says, now we who have believed enter that rest. It's through belief, through trust in the Lord Jesus, that we get to experience this eternal rest even now, which is a taste for us of the rest to come in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what this seventh day points forward to for us. So have you tasted this true rest that's found only in Jesus? Are you weary? Are you burdened from 2020? Well, come to Jesus today and you can know and enjoy God and enjoy this perfect eternal rest with him forever. Genesis 1 paints a magnificent picture of God, doesn't it? It paints us a picture of a God unrivaled in majesty and power who creates a world of beauty, perfectly ordered according to his design, and he creates us in his image to know and enjoy him, to rule his world under him. Knowing this God, this is true rest. And this rest is available for us if we come to Christ. Our world is still his. No matter the chaos that seems to be around us, no matter how chaotic it seems to us, God is still moving all things towards this goal of end time rest for his people. What a joy it is to know this, and what certainty this gives to us as we jump into a new year. Let's thank God for his word and the truths about God and us and his world that give us a foundation on which to live. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for this creation account that gives us true certainty in a world that is so uncertain and chaotic. Thank you that it tells us about you, our God, our Creator, unrivaled in power and majesty, and it tells us about us, the dignity you've given us, the worth, inherent value being made in your image. And thank you that it points us forward to the rest that is to come for all who trust in Jesus. And we pray that this big picture might be our foundation as we live our lives in 2021 and beyond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.